Well, good morning. Last week, our pastor started a series on heaven, and there is always a lot of interest when talking about heaven and the afterlife, because I think in general, people are curious about what's going to happen to us when we cross over to the other side. And for instance, last week in my own Bible study community, I just threw out the question to the class, like, what questions do you guys have about heaven and about the afterlife? And I'm not joking that for like the next half hour, it was just a constant flood of questions that we were just throwing up on the board. I mean, just tons, huge laundry list. And at one point, it was almost as though there was a little bit of frustration. There were so many questions on the board. It's like, why do we not talk about this more? And it made me think about it. That's true. If we really are going to spend eternity somewhere, then would it not make sense that we would study everything the Bible says about where we're going to go? That makes sense to me. And so in this series, we are going to spend most of our time talking about what the Bible says about heaven and the afterlife. But the scripture is clear that there are two eternal destinations where people can go when they die. And we want to paint a full picture of what the scriptures say about the afterlife. So, last week, Dr. Poplin gave you heaven, and this week, I am going to give you hell. And in all seriousness, this is a sermon I preach with much fear and trembling, because it's offensive, it's hard, it cuts to the core of what we truly do believe. And because it is such an uncomfortable and offensive topic, what I've seen is the most common response to the topic of hell within the church and within just Christian circles in general is to just basically avoid the subject altogether. It's not that most people deny that hell exists, but they certainly don't feel the need to bring it up and talk about it with others. That way they don't need to worry about offending people. And, you know, I think even more than that is that it allows them to not have to deal with the immense weight of this doctrine. So again, it's just easier to avoid it all together. I was actually tempted with this, in all transparency, earlier this week. This is no joke. I was sitting in the dentist's office getting my teeth cleaned, and I got a really cool dentist. We have good conversations, and you know, the hygienist is in there working, and she's like, "So, how's the church going? Good?" And like, you know, "So, I know you're associate pastor, but do you preach?" And I was like, "Occasionally, I preach. You know, if our pastor's gone, you know, they'll have me preach." And they're like, "Well, you preaching anytime soon?" And I was like, "Actually, yeah, I'm preaching this Sunday. What are you preaching about?" Hell. How do you answer that? Wouldn't you know it, right then is when the dentist walks in, and she immediately has a million questions. She wants to know what's going on. So next thing I know, I find myself sitting down in this dentist chair, talking to the hygienist and the dentist, and then next thing I know, there's like two other hygienists like popping their head in the door going like, "Who is this guy?" You know, like, but there was a tremendous amount of curiosity about the subject, because I don't think we talk about it enough. And I think the common response is just simply to avoid it, and because it's such a massive topic, it's hard, and it's because it's such a massive topic, it's impossible for me to address all of it today. But what I do hope to do today is I hope to challenge you to take this teaching of Scripture seriously. I hope that today might spur you on toward a more biblically informed dialogue about this important doctrine of our faith. And so in an attempt to do that, today we're going to try to answer two major questions, which I think will lead to answering a number of other smaller questions as well. But the two questions we're going to attempt to answer today is, what does the Bible say about hell? And why does hell matter? As I studied for this sermon, I was amazed by the wide variety of views on this different subject. Really, the debate about hell is very intense. The most commonly accepted views in Christian circles about hell is that the words that the Bible uses to describe hell should either be taken literally true or metaphorically true, describing maybe a deeper or even worse reality. There's one view that thinks that hell means the complete annihilation of the soul when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. But What amazed me even more than anything is that some people actually read the same Bible that I'm reading, and they come to the conclusion that hell doesn't exist at all. Some people are so offended by the very concept of hell that they come up with arguments or different ways of looking at the scriptures that completely erase it from Christian doctrine in general. And you see, this is very important because what you believe about hell says a lot about what you believe about God. And some people that deeply struggle with this concept of hell, which is a fair struggle, will say things like, how can a good and loving God send someone to hell for all eternity for only sinning a few short years here on earth? It's not fair. Well, today I'm not here to try to convince you of any one of these views, but what I am here today to do is to warn you that this view that hell does not exist is completely contrary to what the scripture teaches. This view is called Christian universalism. Some people refer to it as inclusive Christianity. This was a view that's really been rekindled in Christian circles in the last year. Some of you might be aware of this book that came out last year called Love Wins. It was written by a popular Christian pastor that basically took a very new and creative spin on a very old view. And this view of Christian universalism says that eventually every person will be saved. This view says that Jesus is the only way to God, which is correct, but this view would then say that there's a million different ways to Jesus, basically. This view says that if you don't repent and turn to Christ in this lifetime, then you will have an infinite number of opportunities to do so after you die. And this is a view called post-mortem repentance. Because in the end, they would say that the love and the grace and mercy of Christ will draw all men to repentance because of the mercy of God. And this view would also say that all of the verses in the Bible that are talking about hell, where the Bible refers to hell, are actually referring to realities that have been created on earth by men, literally a hell on earth. Things like the Nazi concentration camps, or the Rwandan killing fields, or you know, children being sent into human trafficking. Horrible, absolutely horrible things here on earth. But ultimately, they would say that the eternal reality of hell after you die does not exist. And so to me, this just begs the question, if this is true, and if there is no hell, wouldn't you want to know that? I mean, this is really important. And if the opposite of true is true, and if there is a hell, wouldn't you want to know that as well? Like, this is very, very important. And these two questions beg the third question, that who are you going to listen to, or where are you going to go to get the answers to the questions that you have about the afterlife? Are you going to listen to ideas created by man, constructs of man, or are you going to listen what God has revealed about the afterlife in his word? You're starting to see why this is a very important study. Again, my hope today is to try to spur you on towards deeper biblical reflection, that we could dialogue about this. This would be a great topic for us to talk about in our Bible study communities or in a small group or with your Christian friends. But whatever you do, I want to encourage you, implore you to stay in the scriptures when you have this talk, when you have this dialogue. Because although you may not always like what the Bible says about the topic, at least you can trust it. So what does the Bible say about hell? In summary, it says three things, and we're going to list them out, and then we're going to try to unpack them a little more to give a better picture. But basically what the Bible says about hell is this. It says, hell is a place of punishment after judgment. Hell is described in imagery of fire and darkness, where people lament. And hell is a place of annihilation, destruction, and never-ending punishment. This is probably the time in the service where you're wishing you would hit snooze, not come. So let's define hell. The Bible uses a bunch of different words, and so why does the Bible use different words to describe hell? And this is important. The Bible uses different words to describe hell so that they can delineate between what we might call, for the lack of better terms, the intermediate hell and the eternal hell. This might be a new concept, but if you were here last week, you heard Dr. Poplin preach about the intermediate heaven and the eternal heaven. The intermediate heaven being the place where, the spiritual place where we go, where our souls go after we die to be with the Lord, if we die in Christ, and the eternal heaven being the Bible refers to as the new heavens and the new earth, or the new Jerusalem, and this is the place, the physical, real place, after the resurrection, when Christ comes to when Christ returns and raises the dead, that they will be with Christ forever. Well, basically, the same is kind of true for hell. It's very similar. The Bible uses four different words in the Greek and Hebrew, which are the original languages that the Bible was written in, to refer to hell, that are translated into the word hell. Three of them, Hades, Sheol, and Tartarus, are what we would equate to be the intermediate hell. And this is the place where the souls of people who die apart from Christ will go while they await the final judgment. And then the fourth word that is used to describe hell is the word Gehenna. And the word Gehenna is what we would equate to the eternal hell. And this is also referred to in the scripture as the lake of fire and as the second death. And this is the place that people go that are apart from Christ after the resurrection and Christ returns in the final judgment. And it's this word that I want to focus on a little more closely today. This is the word that Jesus used most commonly when he was talking about hell, the word Gehenna. And I just want to start by saying words are very important. The writers of Scripture used words very carefully when they were trying to describe something. So the word Gehenna, what does it mean? The word Gehenna literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And you're like, why would the Valley of Hinnom be used to describe hell? And we'll talk about that. It says that this is a valley, a real valley, still there today, that is on the southwest side of the city of Jerusalem in Israel. And this, it is believed that in the time of Christ, that this valley was the city dump. It was a garbage dump. It was a place where they were constantly burning their trash and where animals were fighting over different, you know, scraps of food. And so you can imagine then when Jesus was teaching about hell, he would be using this physical reality to describe a much deeper spiritual reality, which is what he did like all the time. If you want an example, you can read in like all of his parables. You know, that's just how he taught. He would use physical realities to describe a deeper spiritual reality. So then, with this in mind, it would make sense then if Jesus is using a garbage dump to describe hell, then he would use a place where, you know, they would burn trash and where animals would fight over scraps of food, that he would describe hell as a place of everlasting fire and the gnashing of teeth. These are the words that he would use on a regular basis to describe hell. But what else do we know about Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom? The Bible speaks to it clearly in 2 Kings chapter 23. We see that this Valley of Hinnom, was used as a place to sacrifice children to the Ammonite god Molech. They used to kill babies and children in this valley. Many years after that, the prophet Jeremiah actually referred to the Valley of Hinnom as the Valley of Slaughter. We're told in his time that they would actually bury criminals and the unrighteous in the community in this valley. And so with this in mind, is it any wonder that in the time of Christ they would use it as the city dump? Because what else are you going to do with the Valley of Slaughter, right? Again, words are very important. And with this understanding of how these words for hell are used, I think it's time that we just hear what the Bible has to say about hell. I could sit here and I could try to describe hell to you all day long, but I think sometimes it's important for us just to hear the Bible, just to hear it, just to listen to it. It resonates differently and more beautifully, and it tends to illuminate to the mind the way that nothing else can. So today we're just going to read the Bible. We're going to dig in here and see what it says. So what does the Bible actually say about hell? Let's start with Jesus. That's just in general a good place to start for everything, but let's see what he has to say. He said that he made many references to hell and talked about hell as being fire and darkness and destruction and eternal punishment. And when he would refer to fire, what Jesus would be referring to would be the eternal torment or punishment that would come from sinfulness and unrighteousness when people would not turn away and obey God and turn to God. And so when we read through the Gospel of Matthew, which just has teaching over, this is just one of the most thorough books of the Bible on this subject, we see many different parables where Jesus teaches about the fire of hell and about this eternal punishment. In Matthew 13, one of the most strong passages having to do with this is this parable Jesus teaches called the parable of the weeds. And in it, he refers to this judgment that is coming at the end of the age, when he will return to judge the world, the righteous and the unrighteous. And this is how he finishes the parable. Starting in verse 41, he says this, that the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You hear that? Jesus wants you to take note of this very important subject. If you have ears, you need to hear about this. Again, in Matthew 25, Jesus tells another parable about his coming judgment when he returns. And this time, he would refer to the righteous as sheep, and he would refer to the unrighteous as goats. And this is what he would say to the righteous sheep. He would say this, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." These are words that you want to hear. But then he would say to the unrighteous goats, he would say this, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Skipping to verse 46, he says this, "And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Do you hear the destination of the unrighteous is a place of eternal fire and eternal punishment? Jesus also refers to hell as a place of darkness, and when he talks about darkness, he's referring to this place that is completely void of God's presence, that leads to tremendous sorrow and sadness and loneliness. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells this parable of this great wedding feast, this huge banquet put on by a king that is referring to God. And it says that they went out and told everyone to come to this banquet, and people came and they were adorned in their greatest wedding attire. They prepared themselves to come meet their king as they should in the finest clothes that they had. But it says that one person showed up and he didn't have on his wedding attire. And this is what it says. He says, "The king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Did you catch that? That someone thought that they were going to get into this great wedding feast, this great banquet, but they didn't. Next, what does the Bible say about destruction and annihilation and hell? And this is really one of the hardest, actually most tough teachings of the scripture when referring to hell, because in Matthew 10, Jesus actually commands people to be afraid of God, the one who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. This is what he says. I want you to hear this directly from him. Just listen to Jesus' own words. In Matthew 10, 27 and 8, he says this, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops, on the housetops. Let everyone know what I'm about to say," is what he's saying here. "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The him being talked about here is God, that we are called to fear God. And this is a very ironic teaching, because do you know what the most common, frequent command in the Bible is? The most regular, frequent throughout the entire scripture is this. It's do not be afraid. So we're to fear God, but we're not to be afraid. And that doesn't make sense. No, it makes perfect sense, because what it's saying is that we don't need to fear anything else in this world if we have a healthy, proper, appropriate fear of God. And what I fear is that oftentimes Christians have a very misconstrued view of what it means to fear God, because whenever I hear Christians referring to the fear of the Lord, I always hear them use two words. We are to have a reverent awe of God. Well, that's true. I'm not going to deny that. Yes, we need to revere God. We are to be in awe of God. But sometimes to have a healthy fear of God is just that. We are to fear God. Because the Bible is clear that God is a righteous judge, and he is well within his rights as God to cast us from his presence forever. The Apostle Paul speaks directly to this point. Although Paul actually never uses the word hell, he makes it very clear that God is a righteous judge, and he makes it clear that the destiny of those that do not come to him and those that deny him, they will be eternally removed from God's presence. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, he goes, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This statement actually makes a very powerful statement about the goal of our faith. Oftentimes people think that the goal of our faith is so that we can go to heaven, but that is not the case. The goal of our faith is God himself. The goal of our faith is literally being in the presence of the Lord, the true giver of life. And so with this in mind, it actually makes sense that people would refer to hell as a place that was completely devoid of his presence, eternally separated from his presence. One of the questions that came up last week in my Bible study class was that, will people be aware of this eternal torment or punishment that they're that the Bible talks about, this darkness and fire and all these things that we're reading about? Are they going to be aware of this when they're in hell? And the answer to that question is, unfortunately, yes. The Bible is also clear on this. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about this poor man named Lazarus who dies, and he goes to be with Abraham in heaven. And in the same story, he talks about this rich man who lived a very evil life. And when he died, he went to go to Hades, which is what we talked about, the intermediate hell. And this teaching shows that the rich man was experiencing tremendous agony. And at one point, he says, "Can someone just dip their finger in water and touch it to my tongue so that I can just have one moment of relief from this agony that I'm experiencing?" But he couldn't. They couldn't do it. He says, "Well, then is there something, you know, that I can do to leave this place and go to the other side?" And the scripture talks about this great chasm that was separating where the rich man was and where Lazarus was, and that there was nothing that you could do to pass across this great chasm. The rich man then said, "Well, can someone then go tell my family? I have 5 brothers. Can you go tell them to not make the same mistake that I made in this lifetime so that they won't experience the torment and agony that I'm experiencing?" And Abraham again said, no. They were given Moses and the prophets. Abraham says, this is the Bible that they had at the time. And just like you, they have to decide based on what they were given. Just like y'all have to decide based on what you have been given. So we've heard from Jesus. We've heard from Paul. What do the other biblical writers have to say about hell. The Apostle Peter and Jude, who is the brother of our Lord, they gave just a very similar kind of laundry list of descriptive words to talk about what they thought of hell. And they called this is the words they used, a place of destruction and condemnation, a place of suffering, a place reserved for the ungodly, a place of gloom and darkness, and a place of the punishment of fire. I don't know if I can stress any more that this is not a place where you want to be. But I think the Apostle John may have painted the most horrifying picture of hell in the book of Revelation. John tells us about this coming judgment day where he says that every name of every person that has ever lived will be written in one of two books, the book of death and the book of life. With this in mind, this is what John writes in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. He says this, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Jumping to verse 14, we read, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Did you guys catch that? That everyone who was in Hades, or what we would call the intermediate hell, was cast into the lake of fire, or Gehenna, or what we will call the eternal hell, which is the same place reserved for Satan, where he was condemned to. Let me say this again very clearly. I want to be very clear about this point, that people that die apart from Christ, whose names are not found written in the book of life, share the same fate as Satan. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One final question. Of what does the Bible say about hell? Does the Bible say that we can repent and be saved after we die? And just so we are clear about where people are getting this view, the view we talked about, this Christian universalism view, I think that it is only fair that we examine exactly what the Bible says about it. So I want everyone to open their Bibles, and we are going to quickly run through every single passage that talks about this this infinite number of opportunities that people will have to turn to Christ after they die. Are we ready? You can now close your Bibles, because there is not one. There is not one single passage that says anything remotely close to the fact that you will be able to repent and turn to Christ, whether you're in Hades or Sheol or Tartarus or Gehenna. And here is the really scary part, that the Christian universalist view hinges on the necessity of being able to do this. But the Bible is completely silent about this fact. The thought that someone might actually be banking on a second chance to repent after they die is absolutely terrifying. And I want you to hear me clearly on this. It is not only dangerous, it is potentially damning. Is it really worth the risk? The scripture is clear that those who do not trust in Christ are in very real danger of hearing the scariest words in the entire Bible when our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says this, that on that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, or cast out many demons in your name, or do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Please hear me right this morning. I wish to God, literally, that the Christian universalist position was right. If it were my choice, I would not have set it up the way that God set it up. I truly wish that every person would end up in heaven. I wish that there would have to be no more pain or suffering or anguish. But the fact is, I am not God, and you are not God, and that is not our choice. Heaven and hell were created by God, and the terms by which you go to heaven and hell were also created by God. They're not created on our terms. They were created on his terms. Do you see why what we believe about hell impacts what we believe about the very nature of God? The prophet Isaiah speaks exactly to this point, but he does so from God's point of view. It's very interesting. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You know, in Romans chapter 9, Paul illustrates this exact point when he talks about God as being a potter and humanity being pieces of clay. And using this illustration, if God is the potter, then it would make sense that he would know exactly what the pot should look like, right? But what typically happens in the church is this, is that we as pieces of clay like to talk to other pieces of clay and tell each other what we think the potter should look like, as if we can create the potter in our own image. So thus, every time someone says, "I won't believe in a God who will cast someone into hell," what we are actually saying is that my ways are higher than his ways, and that my thoughts are higher than his thoughts, and that I actually might have a greater sense of justice than God. Do we not hear the arrogance in that? By questioning God sending people to hell, it shows a complete lack of understanding of two different things. It shows a lack of understanding of, one, how bad sin is, and two, how holy and just God is. If we have a proper high view of how God's holiness and God's justice, then it will lead us to an equally high view of sin, which will then lead us to an appropriate high view of hell. A place where sin is punished. That if we see sin from God's point of view, hell actually makes perfect sense. And if the prophet Isaiah was right, and let's just assume that he was for a second, do you not think that the God of the universe that created everything, whose ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, might just have a more highly developed sense of justice than you do? Again, if I were God, I would not have set it up the way that he did. And my guess is that you would not have either. But you know what else I don't think any of us would have done? I don't think that any of us would have chosen to redeem and rescue the world the same way God did either. I'm very sure that I would have never have thought to redeem and rescue a sinful humanity by sending my one and only son to earth, where he would be beaten and mocked and ridiculed and tortured and eventually go to a cross where he would die for the same people that beat and mocked and ridiculed and tortured him. I'm very confident that we would not have done that either. And so it is only through this lens of the counterintuitive gospel message of grace that we can answer our second major question here this morning, and that is this, that why does hell matter? Listen to me clearly. Hell matters, friends, because it is not about doctrine. It is about destinies. It is about real people. Do you see how easy it is to get caught up in this debate about what hell is and what the different views on hell and completely lose sight of the fact that it's about very real people that will spend a very real eternity in a very real hell? You know the first thing that my dentist said to me, other than the fact I don't have any cavities, which is nice, is this. She said, "You know, I have a cousin last year that died of a drug overdose, and he lived a really, really horrible life. And, you know, she wonders what happened to him after he died." And you could tell that she was just brokenhearted over the subject, as she should have been. And she said that when her family was at the funeral, someone came up to her family in an attempt to comfort them, and they said, "Well, at least he's in a better place now." Really? Do we know that? We know that he's in a better place. fact is, it's just easier to either deny hell or to completely avoid it, the subject. Because it's personal, it's scary, and it's not about doctrine. It's about real people's destinies. And because it's about real people, it should lead us to a greater urgency in evangelism. Listen to what the Apostle Paul would say about this. He would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Therefore, in verse 11, he says this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Because I have a healthy, appropriate, correct fear of God, I am going to tell you about the reality of this situation. But you know what? It's not just the fear of the Lord is the reason he tells us. Three verses later, in verse 14, he says, "But it's the love of Christ that compels us to tell people this good news, that God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, that he wants all to be saved, that he wants all to come to know him and be in relationship, that that's good news, that there is forgiveness for sin." That he says that you need to tell everyone. He says, "Therefore, you are Christ's ambassadors, as though God himself were making his appeal through you." He says, "I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is very good news. You see that hell matters because it magnifies the beauty and the glory and the splendor and the power of the cross. That if we understand how truly bad sin is, then it shows us how beautiful and magnificent and powerful the cross is. That on the cross, Christ conquered sin and death and hell and Satan. That on the cross, Christ reigns victorious. And because of the cross of Christ, that we share in his victory over death and sin and hell and Satan. Do you see how that hell is actually part of the gospel? This is very good news. And finally, friends, hell matters because if you are hearing my voice right now, then there is still time for you. That you still have an opportunity to turn away from your sin, to turn 180 and come to Christ and repent and accept this wonderful, beautiful, amazing gift of abundant eternal life that he has for you. It is only found in him that he wants so desperately to give to you. Again, it is not about doctrine. It is about real people's destinies. And this is why hell matters. It's about your family, it's about your friends, it's about the guy that sits next to you at work, it's about the girl that sits next to you in class, and it might even be about the person sitting next to you in church this morning. What you believe about hell matters, and so I hope that you leave here today with a higher view of hell. I hope you leave here today with more of a desire to study what the Bible actually has to say about it. And not just because hell gives you a better picture of heaven, but because hell gives you a more glorious, beautiful, splendorous picture of Christ and him crucified. Last week, Dr. Poplin talked about people that are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. And as he correctly said, that is just not the case. It's never the case that it's good for us to know what is to come. We're to set our eyes and set our minds on things that are to come, because what we believe about there determines how we live here. And so last week, Dr. Poplin left you with the idea to live in light of heaven. And this week, I'm going to ask you to live in light of hell. Would you pray with me? Well, Father God, I do pray that anything that was of me would be fall away to the wayside, and anything that was of you, Father, would land on hearts and minds that are open to receiving your word, even the difficult parts of your word, Father. That through it, Father, that it would cause them to dig deeper and see what it is that you have for them, this amazing gift of eternal life that only comes in Christ, that there is forgiveness, that there is grace, that there is mercy, there is acceptance, all these good and perfect gifts that only come in Christ. And so, Father, I pray for all those hearing this today, that they would see a more glorious picture of Christ because of the truth of hell. We love you, God, and we pray all this, Lord, in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.